on all of these scriptures are, in the beginning, all of them are evidences of the cause for the conditions we're living with. And we have to see both elements. We have to see the element of sin and of the arrogance of man, and we have to see the holiness of God. And if we don't see both of those, it's easy for us to get lopsided and begin to focus more heavily on the arrogance and sinfulness of man, and sort of get so frustrated that we don't come back to the reality of who we are in Christ. So I want to read, first of all, I want to read from Psalm 14. The very beginning of this psalm establishes for us the reality of almost the entirety of mankind, from the fall of Adam up to the point we are now and however much longer we're going to be here, outside of Christ, outside of biblical truth. Because biblical truth is the source that we look for, hopefully, and that's the source that we attach to if we're going to have a sound mind. God has promised us a sound mind, but there's a way to get it. In the 14th Psalm, it says this, the fool, the word fool is our word atheist. So the fool is a person who does not believe in the existence of God. Not believing in the existence of God, they have a character flaw, which is immediately stated. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. So any atheist, any person who is genuinely atheist, is a deeply corrupt person. And you can be deeply corrupt and still come across with a personality that is a somewhat likable personality, and you don't see it that way, because the corruption is buried so deep in the heart that it's hidden, but it's still there. As long as they are atheistic, they're atheists, and this is our political system is atheistic, our educational system is atheistic, our financial system is atheistic, our entertainment system is atheistic, our religious systems are atheistic for the most part. And you can go on and on and on, and this explains why. Because we're being governed by corrupt people. And this corruption is not just like Donald Trump speaking of Joe Biden at the end of their debate, said he's a corrupt politician. In his next rallies, he repeated that. Biden is a corrupt politician. So the word corrupt indicates, you go back to the nature, which is an atheistic nature, which says there is no God. There is no God. Now, interestingly enough, having been an atheist myself, I can tell you that the atheist really does not believe there is no God. He doesn't believe in Yahweh. He doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. But he believes himself to be a God. And so in his own corrupted mind, in his own corrupted spirit, he sees his opinions and his judgments as final, you might say, because he is this God, and his word is law. And that's why if you dispute with an atheist, they get angry and very defensive, because they believe themselves to be right. I had a boy in the school years and years ago when we had extended Sunday school only. And he was about 5 years old, I think, at the time. I'm not exactly sure, but it seems. And we had a situation where one day we were right up at Christmas time. And I said to the kids, I was talking about what the world presents as Christmas as compared to what Christmas is in simplicity, the celebration of Christ. And I mentioned that there was no such thing as Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And this little boy exploded. The anger that came out of him was unbelievable for a five-year-old boy. And his logic was that the night before, he had seen this cartoon on television called Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And in the cartoon, of course, they accurately portray Rudolph according to the song, having the red nose and all that sort of thing. And he was thoroughly convinced that Rudolph really existed and he would not hear anything else. Many, many, many years later, when we had, I don't know how long we had had our website, but we had had the website. And I don't know how the contact occurred, but there was a contact with this guy now being a grown man, and I had been told by his family that he was extremely atheistic. And he, I think Jim had either put on the site or I had put on the site, one of us, that what I just said, the atheist believes himself to be God. And that's the reason he acts the way he acts. And this guy responded exactly the same way he responded about Rudolph. And so I sent him a letter, and I said, I am really disappointed, and I referred him back to his, when he was 5 years old, and to that event when I made the simple statement, there's no such thing as Rudolph, and how angry he got. He never answered me, never responded to me, so I didn't pursue it. I just left it there. These people, because they believe there is no God, are corrupt. Therefore, they have done abominable works. An abominable work is a something that God detests because it is a total violation. Just the denial of his existence is a total violation of everything he's told us. Then it says in verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. We were in opening Friday or Thursday, one of the days, I don't remember which day. And as I was teaching them, it suddenly occurred to me that there are some people who have never, ever experienced guilt. And that the law of God should produce a guilt feeling when the Holy Spirit applies it, because we're all guilty of violating the laws of God in some fashion. Maybe one more than another, or something else, whatever it might be. But nonetheless, when the Holy Spirit comes to impress upon you that you are lost, that you are one of these atheistic people, and that there is no hope, and in verse 3 it says they're all gone aside, they've turned away and gone into something else, that the Holy Spirit should bring upon you a sense of guilt. And without the sense of guilt, who's going to confess anything? If you're not guilty of something, you don't confess it. When Bob went to court, this was one of the really frustrations that came out of that news broadcast, was when I saw that, and I saw the lawyer say, guilty. How do you plead guilty? And Bob had signed that paper out in the hall without even having been allowed to read it. He had signed it. Guilty. And I said, here's a perfectly innocent man being required to plead guilty. Well, if you're guilty, you should plead guilty, but if you're innocent, you should plead innocent. You should not plead guilty. So the Holy Spirit comes, and I thought, there are people that have never, ever experienced that. If they have never, then how do they get to be Christian? Because there has to be something that happens that puts you in this, let's call it a deeply defeated state where there is no hope. How are you going to get out of this state? The answer is the only way out is through Jesus Christ. And that's, we're dealing with that with these politicians and educators and ad infinitum, ad nauseum, in about every place you come, who have no sense of guilt. So they can lie, they can cheat, they can steal, they can do whatever, and they are perfectly fine with it. I just saw yesterday, I think it was, I don't read these things, I just see these headlines. And the headline said that Joe Biden is planning on undoing the religious liberties that Donald Trump established. So I thought, well, what I see here is this is not going to be a Biden presidency. This is going to be an Obama presidency. And that Barack Obama is the one who is going to be dictating I don't care who's in there. It's going to be Barack Obama dictating along with some other people. And so I happened to turn on Vadi, whatever his last name, Bakum, turned on Vadi because Nick Carino had called me and we talked about him, and I'd never heard him. So I turned him on, and he was talking about social Marxism. And when he got down to a certain point, he mentioned Barack Obama. And what he said about Barack Obama is that he is a 100% social Marxist and a very dangerous man. Well, that's what we saw him right from the beginning. So he has gone on. He's one who is no God, and he thinks there's no God, and he is God, etc. And therefore, he is corrupt, and therefore, he does abominable works, and he goes aside, and he becomes filthy. It said they become filthy. So in the 14th Psalm, we have this little introductory thing. If I back down, I probably should have started there, back down to the second Psalm, which you're all familiar with. But let's look at the second Psalm. And it begins with a question. And think about all of these Democrats, all of these news media people, all of the educators, and half of the preachers in America, probably at least. And why do the heathen rage? Now, they are called heathen. The heathen is the fool of Psalm 14. So the heathen and the fool are basically the same thing. They're technically people outside of Israel. At that time, Israel. So technically, they would have been a person who was not an Israelite. And so in our age, it would be any person who's not a Christian. So any person who is not a genuine Christian is a heathen. And the question is, why are they raging? And why do the people would be the Jews. So you have, on the one hand, you have the Gentile, not a Jew, and the other hand, the people who are the Jews. So this would be like having the non-Christian and the Christian person professing to be a Christian to have the same mind. Why do these people imagine a vain thing? So you have both classes, the heathen and the people. Then he goes from them to the kings of the earth. They set themselves and they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So we would see this counsel being taken very strongly against the scripture. So the scripture cannot be permitted to be a guide or an instructor or an answer or a convictor. The scripture has to be eliminated because they are going to go against the anointed, and they say in verse 3, which is where we see the scripture denial, let us break their bands asunder. What is a band? What? How does God bind? God binds by presenting the law. And when the Holy Spirit is working together with this thing, he brings the law. What is his first ministry? The Holy Spirit's ministry is to convince the world of sin. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of God's law. So if you're going to convince the world of sin, you have to bring the law. And you bring the law in first, initially, in the form of the Ten Commandments. So you present these commandments and you say, you shall have no other God before me, and you've just about wiped out the whole society because they all have these other gods. So you say, well, they have to break the bands. Well, once we break the bands, then cast away the cords, then we are like the secular humanist who comes to the conclusion in his atheism that there is no God and then begins to take a different view. And I want to read a couple things from the humanist manifestos, both manifestos. So in the first manifesto, just reading this, it says, humanism believes that man... Well, let's start with the one before. Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. I made the point on Wednesday night that once you give up the creator, if you go and you look at creation and you say, no creation, we have to deal with evolution. That we have this long, billions and billions of years process where something happened, whatever it might be. We cannot have a creator. If you cannot have creation, you cannot have a creator. And therefore, If you have a document that says we are endowed by our Creator, we're endowed by a Creator with certain inalienable rights. You no longer have inalienable rights because there is no Creator. So the atheist simply steps away, and to break the bands and the cords asunder, you say, well, here is this entire political body of people who deny the existence of the Declaration of Independence, not in the fact that there's not a paper, but that it can't be true because there's no Creator. So these people say, look, we regard the universe as self-existing and not created. After that, they say humanism believes that man is a part of nature. This is the folly of this 14th Psalm and this second Psalm. Humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as the result of a continuous process. That's evolution. So evolution, these people can, remember, control the educational system and the political system. Then it says that humanism recognizes that man's religious culture and civilization, as clearly depicted by anthropology and history, are the product of a gradual development. So you didn't have this instantaneous creation, and you didn't have God instantaneously engaging Adam and Eve, giving them a law. And the law said, you can eat of everything in the garden, but you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's forbidden. You eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you're out. You're not going to be here anymore. Your life is going to get a whole lot worse because you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. You're not going to have the luxury you have now. And God gives them a law. They say, God instantaneously gave the law. But these people say, no, it couldn't happen. This has to happen in culture, and culture is adjusting to things as it's going along, making up their own rules. And that's what we're told in the Bible. They'll make their own rules. I watched R.C. Sproul a little bit, what was I going to say? He made a point about that, and his point had to do, it was very similar to what I just said, but it was on a different subject, and it came into my mind and went back out of my mind that quickly. So I guess I won't try to quote him. That man is a product of gradual development, and that's his religion. So you have no instantaneous revelation from Almighty God, and you can't look at a book that was printed or came into existence over a period of 1,400 years, thereabouts. You can't look at a book that has some 40 authors in it and think that that book has anything from Almighty God, because there is no Almighty God, and so you can't look in here and take any counsel out of it. You can't learn why there's problems, and you can't learn how to solve the problems. And this is the philosophy of these fools that are described in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 14, who are making war on God and simply saying there is no God. If I go over to the 12th Psalm in this, in Psalm 12, let me find it here. Psalm 12, then the first four verses, and you actually read more, but it says, this is the response. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. The faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. So they're making these promises out here to do something that they're telling you how good it is, but in their heart they know the opposite is true, and they're going to bring you into some deep form of suffering and the lack of privilege and the lack of freedom. So there is a promise to that, though. They speak everyone with his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart do they speak. And then it says the Lord shall cut them off. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. They said, in verse 4, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own, which means our mind is our own. If our tongue and our lips are our own, our mind has to be our own. And it can't have anything to do with God. It is our own genius that makes the rules and makes the plans and gives the logic or whatever it might be. It has to be, with our tongue we will prevail. Well, then it has to be your thoughts, because that's where you originate your speech. It comes out of your mind. And it might come out audibly, and it might come out inaudibly. It still comes out. So back over to these people, they say, religious humanism considers the complete realization of human personality to be the end or purpose of man's life. The complete realization of your personality, which makes you a god, and you are now going to be whatever you think is right. Nobody else can say, because it's the realization of your personality. No wonder you have people contending with each other. You have all these little gods running around, bumping into each other, and each one is absolutely certain that his mind is the only mind. What I tell you is right. You can't listen to anything else. You say, well, what about the scripture? No. There is no God. And if there is no God, the Bible is just a collection of human ideas and whatever, however they describe it. It can't be, as we know it to be, inspired. It can't be breathed by God into the mind of man. It cannot be verbatim. He can't give them the word, and they go through this thing. You say, all right, that's the world you're living in. How long does it take to recognize it? And this 12th, the first four verses, and then you can read the words. The response in verse 6 is, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times. We've sung that many, many times. The words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Your words are pure. You're going to keep them. So it in the end, it doesn't make any difference how far the sinful man, the atheist, moves away. In the end, he's going to come under the judgment of God, and that's the righteous are going to be preserved, but they may have to go through some hard times. If I go over to the book of Jeremiah, 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, I remember applying this to Martin Luther King on the radio. 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. We'll actually start in the 10th verse. Now, Vadi also, in his speech, condemned Martin Luther King Jr. And he pointed out that he was a communist. He was a Marxist. He was not a very decent man. And he said, I have to give him credit. He did accomplish some good things. But in his description of his person, it was very unflattering and very, very true. And I had done that on the radio years ago when all this was going on and they wanted to make a special holiday and celebrate Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And I said, you can't do that. This man is not a Christian man. He is not doing something good in the long term for the nation. He is doing something very bad, because eventually this is going to produce civil unrest on the basis of race. And that's exactly what happened. So the Lord says here, starting in verse 10 of Jeremiah 23, the land is full of adulterers. For because of swearing, taking oaths, they're taking oaths that they don't keep, the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both the prophet and the priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, says the Lord. Well, you're not supposed to say that. You're not supposed to point out that these places, in many cases, which use the word church, are actually antichrist. And the things they teach, because they have capitulated with Satan in the support of sodomy, in the support of aborticide, in the support of a whole lot of other things that they have given over, he said it's the prophet and the priest. They both have done this. Wherefore, in verse 12, their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. And I have seen the folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and Baal and caused my people Israel to err. So the Christians that received the prophesying of the secular humanists in the public schools were caused to err. This is a slow process. This doesn't happen real quick. This requires getting control. So you have to have somewhere in history that you look back and you say, can we produce a timeline of sorts in which, looking at this timeline, we can see how the change occurred from biblical Christian education in the 1600s, 1700s, and early 1800s, biblical Christian education, where theology was a fundamental part of education. How did we go from there over to where we are now? This took a while. So you go back and you say, well, let's see if we can find something that represents a starting point. And it would actually be before the time of Horace Mann. It would occur before that. But then Horace Mann would be the main character, because Horace Mann despised education because it was biblical Christian education and it was up at the schoolhouse. And so the people, the parents and the churches, which were the governors of education, were very thorough in applying the law of God to the people who were going to teach their children. So when they would give this contract for a teacher to get a contract, she didn't have to go to college, by the way. She was allowed to teach the level of her mastery. So in Little House on the Prairie, you see Laura becomes a teacher, one of them. They could teach to the level of their mastery, so they would be tested. So if you had mastered, let's say, five levels, you mastered five, you could teach five levels. You mastered five levels. You couldn't teach six wherever else it went, but you could teach five. Or if you, in your testing, showed that you mastered up to 10th or 11th, using our terminology, you could teach that. You didn't need to have state supervision and state approval. You needed the approval of the parent, because it wasn't just the mastery of the subject, it was the character of the individual. So they would sit down and they would take the Bible and they would make up a character list, if you would, and then this person would have to pass muster in order to get into the place to teach, whether it was a schoolmaster or whether it was a teacher or whatever it might be. Even the guys that were sweeping the place out had to be very, very sound in the faith. So now we come along and say, well, what happened? There has to be a starting point that over a long period of time, a revolution occurs to go from the Bible to this. And now, not just to this, but to the Communist Manifesto. And we start looking at the Communist Manifesto and we see everything in there. And we say, well, if we take this and that, this is where we have moved to. And these places that were called churches, in my house, I have found their wickedness, for the prophet and the priest are profane. And they've got sucked in through probably their college education in their seminary. Because seminaries, the word seminary doesn't guarantee that the place they're going, or even the word Christian college, Bible college, doesn't guarantee that the people going in there are actually going to receive a very sound biblical education, so that when they come out, that's what they're approved in. Have you mastered your subject, and do you fit the requirement, the character requirement of Scripture? If you fail on either one of those, you can't be. This was true. They've never responded to me. I sent a letter to David Gibbs, and I said, many years ago, I don't know how many, I had an opportunity to just have a sit-down talk with David. It was at an ACE meeting out in Texas at a, whatever you call it, whatever my title is, I don't know, ministry or whatever it is, I don't know. Martha and I went there, and it worked out that I was able to sit down with David for a while. And he told me, in that conversation, that there was a point in American history that you could not be a lawyer until you had a degree in theology. And the reason is, if you read my book, Soulworth, that's still laying around, is that the judges, the justices of the peace, which you had, were trained in the law of God. So when they sat on the bench, as it were, every case that was brought before them was put against the law of God. And then what happened is, in this long period, men began to set aside the law of God and make their own laws to the point that they almost make it on the spot. So you can have a document that says unalienable right, but if this guy is an atheist, he doesn't believe in the existence of God, he doesn't believe there's a God who could give you an unalienable right. So in his own thinking, he's being logical. There is no God, there can't be unalienable rights. Because you told me that it was endowed by your creator and there's no creator. So we got a problem. Because there is a creator and he did give them and we have been endowed with them and they are inalienable and you guys are making up the rules as you go along according to who you are submissive to. So here in this chapter, he starts off with this and he says this in verse 12, therefore their ways shall be to them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, which of course he did upon Israel. Jumping over, he is talking about, where is it that starting in verse 24, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I've heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. That's Martin Luther King Jr. I have a dream, I have a dream. So he stands up and speaks from his Marxist foundation, and the people hear him, and whatever the powers that be begin to join in, and they have a logical reason in most cases. Because they go look at the history, and in the history, they say, see, this is the black man has always been held down in slavery. And I was thinking about that. I just heard Vadi Bachman say that the other day. He said that that the hegemony of the United States, which means the natural way of things, and he said it's white, it is heterosexual, it is what I can't remember now what the other are. Jim might know. But there's maybe four things he said. What's he saying? And then he asked the question, he used the word gay. Is the gay man, is he not equal? The answer is no. He can't be equal under the law of God. So when we're looking, they say, this is the hegemony, and we're going through this thing. And he went on in this social Marxism, or whatever the correct term is. I don't know, but he said, he's prophesying. Then at the end, after he had gone through this thing, and the way he speaks is, he speaks and then he has a long pause, like he's thinking, and the people can think with him. And then at the end, he finished. It was a very sobering message. And what we call heavy, and the speech he used, the words he used, a lot of them were, I thought, I wonder how many people in the audience know those words. But then he looked at these people and he said, bottom line is this, I'm a Christian and you and me are brother and sister. So that we have equality in Christ. And I said, hey, that's got no problem with that. That's right. But a lot of these guys up there, I'm not saying that Vadi Bachman or whatever his name is, falls into this, because he's pretty sound, I guess, from what I have found out from other people. He's pretty sound in what he does, and I'll have to listen to him again. But he said the prophets are prophesying lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. Now he asks, how long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. It's their own heart. which think, here is the goal, this is what we're dealing with right now, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have got forgotten my name for Baal. Their end purpose is to get my people to forget my name. When you take the word name, he's not just referring to identity like Jennifer or Hannah or Martha or whatever. That's a name. But when you're referring to the name of God, you're referring to the entirety of God. So you're referring to all of the character of God, holiness, which sums up in one word, holiness. You are referring to the sovereignty of God. You're referring to the omniscience of God. You're referring to the omnipotence of God. You're referring to the eternity of God. R.C. in that message was dealing with that subject, and he was telling a story how there was a little boy, and this little boy was asking, who made this? Who made this? And he was going through, and the response of the person, whoever the person was responding, God made it. God made it. And so he goes through all these things, and finally the little boy asks, who made God? And R.C. said that the response of, and I didn't catch whether it was a preacher or a father or what, the response to the boy was, God made himself. And said, that is absolutely blasphemous. God didn't make himself. God is eternal. No human being can grasp eternal. You can grasp it doctrinally, but how do you grasp somebody who has always been? There has never been any point in history past that there was not God, which would mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There will never be a point in the future that there is not God. Our eternity started from conception. So when there was conception, you had a human life. And this human life grew in human form, bodily form, for a certain period in the womb. During the time in the womb, it was already in a formulative stage, but we don't think about that. And that child is born, and immediately upon birth, there is care, there is love, there is concern, there is all the things that are there. But there is now the beginning of a formulation of a mind. And this little child who is Jim held in his arms and baptized, this little tiny child is being formulated. And somewhere down the road, what is being put in is going to become the possession of that child, and it's going to be what they think and what they believe and so forth. And so he's saying, you got to check up on these lying prophets. You can't take a child and have them show them this beautiful artwork, and in this beautiful artwork, they show this little amoeba. And this amoeba grows into something in the slough. Can't remember what they called that. And finally, it keeps going bigger and bigger and bigger, and it becomes an ape, and then it becomes a human being. And because the artwork is so good, this little child who does not have the ability to distinguish truth from error is taken in by the artwork. Diana and Ashley came in the other day, and they had the little boy with them that Ashley babysits. I wasn't in there, but Martha told me, said they went in, and Ashley sat down, and she sat down for about 2 minutes. She grabbed the remote, and she turned on our television, and she had Disney on. And said that little boy sat there and watched that. Now, I've got no argument with those old Disney. These were older Disney, probably, that they were watching Mickey. But What is the moral that is being taught? Because most of those old cartoons had a moral in them. There was a right, there was a wrong, there was a good, there was a bad, but it wasn't necessarily pointed out. Remember how the movies always ended happy? They always had a happy ending. Why did they have a happy ending? Because something prevailed. What prevailed? What was right? So you go through all of the calamity. I don't care if it's a Western. Western always ended with the hero riding off in the sunset. If it was Lone Ranger, he was riding fast, yelling, "Hi-yo, Silver," and everybody was looking at him and saying, "What is that?" And Tonto is moving farther away. "Don't yell this time, would you, Kemosabe? Let's just leave town quiet." But they all called morality plays. So children were learning a moral. That's not necessarily true anymore. And so they learn other things. So he's saying these prophets, they're telling people that I sent them, but I didn't send them. And so you're being misled. These people, John Dewey, who was the guy that was responsible for the writing of Humanist Manifesto 1, John Dewey was a professing Christian. And something happened is his Christianity. And he got over into atheism, and then that became the predominant force in his life, an atheist instead of a Christian. In this, I wanted to read a couple more, but let me jump over this. In this, they want to eliminate free enterprise. They want to redistribute wealth. That's all in this. And that's all going on right now, all right? And then if I come over, I can never find it, the one I want. I'll try. It says, now these are prophets. These are preachers. They're preaching a message. It is their form of a gospel. This is our good news. We're going to let you be anything you want to be. You make up the rules. You go along. This is their gospel. So when you come back and say, "Well, no, wait a minute, there's a law." They say, no, you guys are out of it. Said, we find, this is their part of their conclusion. We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. How do you find insufficient evidence? You can't be looking for evidence. Paul says in the book of Romans, God is clearly seen in his creation. So that nobody is ever going to be able to come to judgment and stand before God and say, "I never knew about you." God will say, "Wait a minute, you had the sunrise and the sunset, you had the seasons, you had spring, summer, winter, spring, summer, fall, and winter, you had," and he'll go through all of this, "and you had birth and death. You had the evidence of my existence with you all the time, and you're going to come up here and say, we never knew, we never knew." So they say, we can't find sufficient evidence. Well, where are you looking for it? You won't believe it if we give it to you. We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. Listen to where they go now. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of the survival and fulfillment of the human race. So God has nothing to do with our survival. God has nothing to do with our fulfillment. They state, and I skipped over it, they state that they live for the good life here and now. We live for the good life here and now. Well, they don't identify what is the good life. The good life is doing anything you want to do. That's their concept. So we're saying something different. So he said, look, these guys, and there's no telling how many have been sucked into this thing and they've never read it. They don't even know, but they went to a public school. They went to a college where it was being dumped on them. They went whatever, and they become so full of it, they don't even know consciously that they are promoting it, but they are, and they have a problem connecting with the scripture and making the scripture line up with it. So they tend to go with that. I want to go over to Isaiah, back to Isaiah, chapter 45, 46, 47. In there, and 55. In Isaiah 46 and verse 5, there is the question, to whom will you liken me? To whom will you liken me? and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike. To whom? Who are you going to compare me to? Well, we're going to find some hero. We're going to find somebody. This is God. Remember, God's asking Israel this question. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Then he says, right after that, talking about making their idols, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god, and they fall down and worship it. And they bear him upon their shoulder, and they carry him and set him in his place, and he stands from his place. From his place he shall not be removed. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer. You can cry to Joe Biden all day long if you want. He can't answer. You can do the same with Donald Trump. He can't answer until he gets into the biblical truth. He can give answers. I'm not saying he can't give an answer, but they can't answer until they bring the word of God. He cannot answer, nor save his idol out of trouble. The idol can't save him out of trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none else. There is only one Christ. There's only one Christ, one anointed of God. The word Christ means anointed. So he is the only one in all of history who was anointed by God to be able to do something about sin. And he did. But he had an assignment that was, from the human perspective, a totally impossible assignment. How can you live from conception to death and never, ever even have a fraction of a moment where you vary from the will of your Father? There was no man could do it. How can you do that? You're going to have to go from conception to death, and in that 33 and a half year span, you are going to have to live absolutely perfectly according to my law and according to our covenant. You're going to have to do it. Jesus knew that. And that was that's a daily challenge with the people he's working with. It's just like us. We work among these people. If we do, we say, look at the absolute idiocy and the lunacy that's going on in in all of the realms over, and we're living with it. But Jesus had to stay perfect because he had a mission different than our mission. His mission was to provide the proper atoning offering or sacrifice that would purchase man back from sin and back from Satan and give them over to God the Father. In order to do that, there had to be a perfect lamb. So for 33 and a half years, he successfully carried it out. God says, look, I'm God and there's none else. There's only one Christ. There is no other plan, program, policy, whatever, that has the name of Christ on it. He is the only anointed. Now, because my time is up, I want to finish by going over to the book of Romans in the first chapter. Romans in the first chapter, and this will be the conclusion of this portion. Paul says, now this is where we are. How do you respond to this? Paul says in verse 16 of Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, how many are ashamed of the gospel? You demonstrate your shame if you don't openly present it some way. If you don't see this as an essential, the governor will come up with essentials and non-essentials. If you don't see the presentation of the gospel as an essential, I told the kids the other morning, I said, going back to 1964, when the Lord, 1962, when the Lord started me into teaching. I have always been evangelistic in my teaching. I have always sought the souls of the kids I was teaching or the people I was teaching. My purpose in teaching was to bring the light of the truth of God's word so they could be loosed and set free from the bondage of sin and come into the joy of the Lord. It still is. That's still my motivating power of teaching. It's not just enlightenment, it is salvation. And I don't care who you stand in front of. You can stand in front of people, big crowds, little crowds, out on the street, a single one person on the street, anywhere, and you say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm going to have to tell you about this man, Jesus. I'm going to have to tell you about his life. I'm going to have to tell you about his death. I'm going to have to tell you about his burial. I'm going to have to tell you about his resurrection. I'm going to have to tell you about his ascension and his acceptance at the throne. When the Father said to him, well done, the real well done. Well done, son. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, and you can put the word alone, it alone, is the power of God. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. These people are unashamed of their atheism. They're totally unashamed of their atheism. And so they broadcast it everywhere. And they don't care who they're talking to. And they actually think in their disjointed mentality that it is the plan of salvation. It isn't. So this is the world we're in, and the opportunity God gives us, hopefully, still for some time, to take his word and counter Satan and hopefully conquer him in the lives of people. All right, my time is up. Father.